Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are, of course, now in chapter, and those who just got with us, we're in chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate. And this, of course, is about government. I mean, civil magistrate is essentially the government. And so we've been talking about this and working through paragraph 1 in the confession. As you can see from the outline, there's basically just three paragraphs in this chapter, and they each cover a different subject. The first is of civil government itself, how God ordained it, and why he ordained it, and what it is to do. Then the second paragraph is can and basically how and should and would and could a Christian serve as a civil magistrate. Can the Christian serve in the office of civil magistrate? And then the third paragraph, the one that's the most difficult, is what should the believer's response be to the civil magistrate? What should the believer's response be to that? And like we said before, I mean, it doesn't really get any more spot on than this. We're right there. Okay. So the first thing we talked about is God's position to ordain government, and then we started working through why God ordains government. And let's just, as a way of review, I'll just back up a few slides here and look at this quote from A.A. Hodge, which is very telling and very informative about this paragraph. Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed. Of course, this is what Thomas Jefferson posited in the Declaration of Independence, that the idea that, and this came from Locke, the idea that government is legitimate because the people that it is over are those that actually make it legitimate. In other words, there is an onus to the people from the government, because they are the ones who truly empower and create the government. In fact, if you want to think about it in these terms, essentially that's saying that the people ordain the government, not God. So there's a problem, isn't there? Who does ordain and legitimize government? Is it the people or is it God? Well, it's God. And don't forget, as we look at passages, and the key passage for this, of course, is Romans 13, but as we talk about, look at different passages in the Scripture, we see over and over and over again that God actually uses the governments, bad though they are, for his purposes. So it's let's just think about the fact, believe me, it's difficult when we're considering who could be president on January 20th. I've already marked it on my calendar as a potential day of mourning, but anyway, it's difficult for us to accept this, but the truth of the matter is that if Joe Biden is sworn in as president of the United States on January 20th, it's because God intended it to happen. God wanted it to happen. He planned for it to happen. He made it happen. Now, does that mean that it was legitimate then? No. No. God could have still allowed the evil to occur and done exactly like the Scripture says. Others intended something for evil, but he intended it for good. He had a purpose. He had a purpose. Ultimately, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of everything in creation? To glorify God. That's ultimately the purpose. So even though it's difficult for us to accept that, especially when we see illegitimacy or question or horrible dictators. I mean, you know, it doesn't take much. Go back, Pharaoh of Egypt, right? Doesn't take many. Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Hitler. How many different ones do you want to pick out? God allowed them to be in those positions. Now, we know the Scriptures talks about how God holds the heart of the king in his hand. He turns it whithersoever he will, like the rivers of water, right? Clearly. But that's not because, and this is what we got to remember, it's not because he's reacting like, oh, that guy made it in office, well, I guess I'll use him. No. It was his plan from the beginning. That was his decree. This is what's going to happen. That doesn't feel very, very good sometimes, but we just need to be calm ourselves and just accept this idea that God is the one that ordained that it should happen. Not only did he ordain government, but he ordained who was going to serve in that government. Now, I'm not suggesting, you're not going to see it on a slide, that that means that you shouldn't question the legitimacy of an election. That you shouldn't choose who you're going to vote for office. Are you with me on this? That you should somehow not say that an abusive tyrant or dictator is bad. Scripture doesn't say that. But we still have to recognize their authority. Now, this becomes really, really tricky, doesn't it? I mean, I bet you right now you're thinking about things. You're like, what about, you know, you. Okay, well, we'll see if we cover it. We'll see if we cover it. All right, let me finish this quote. All right. Some have supposed, I'll just start from the beginning because I paused in the middle, that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. Now pause there for a second. So just remember, he's not just talking about America. He's not just talking about America. Are you with me on this? That's why he says, of the race at the origin of social life. So it doesn't matter if it's a tribe on a Pacific island someplace, if it is a people group in some other part of the world. He's saying, some people say that, well, when the people just initially get together, that they come up with some idea of, this is how we're going, who's going to be in charge? This is how we're going to do it. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is in the source of all government, and the obligation to obey that will, resting upon moral agents, the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments. In other words, the divine will is God. God is the one who ordains government. God is the one who sets men up over other men. And why does he say he does it? For our good and to glorify himself. We're working through that. All right. So God, as the paragraph says, did ordain civil magistrate for his own glory and the public good. This is what we just mentioned. Notice we also, of course, made the plan, talk about the fact that it's his plan for his glory. Civil magistrates also for the public good. That's what this says right here in the confession. God recognized man with a sinful nature is in need of government because he will tend not to govern himself properly. I've said it over and over again. I'm not the first one to say it. I just think it's a great quote. The less people govern themselves, the more government they need. The more people govern themselves, the less government they need. Which, by the way, is when a overbearing government chafes people. Are you with me on this? In other words, if you have a lot of self-government, you don't need an overbearing government. All right, so simplest way. The simplest way for us to think about it is the parent-child relationship. That's a really simple, because that's another government. Everybody with me on that? Family government is another government. It's one of the three spheres of government God created. Civil magistrate, the ecclesiastical magistrate, the church, and the family. Three levels, three spheres of government. If you have a child, that's one thing. If you have two children, now you see a difference. There's a difference, right? No children that are the same. More often than not, just two children, but more can do this, you will have one that is more self-governing than the other, or self-disciplining, you might say, or more responsible, you might say. Are you with me on this? Now, I'm not talking about what happens as they develop and they grow and they become adults. I'm talking about particularly when they're small, right? When they're younger. When you tell them to clean their room, and one you have to tell every day to clean their room, and the other one you have to tell for a year or two, or three or four, whatever, and then they get it. Right? So, who needs more self-government? Who needs more government from the parent? The one who's not self-governing. The one who doesn't do the responsibilities. You see this? So, I mean, all of us here that are parents, sorry, Jenny, not you, but everybody else, you know this is true. There's a point where you don't want to say anything anymore. You should be able to get this on your own now. I don't need to tell you anymore. I shouldn't need to provide this government because you should be self-governing now. When is that? I don't know. 13, 16, 18, 20, 40? I don't know. But it's some point, right? And, of course, we're not even talking about the whole idea of, you know, you're telling them what's wise and what's smart and what's a good idea, and then they ignore it, and then they have the same problem that you had, which you tried to save them from having by telling them, and then they didn't listen. That's a whole other kettle of fish. We're just talking about the fact that self-governing people require less external government. So if you are doing what you should do as a citizen in your city, in your state, in your nation, you should need less government to manage you. But if you're not exhibiting self-control, then you will need more government. So why is it that the police departments have some addresses and some residents that they are very familiar with? They know the people's names and they've been there many times. Why? Because those people are not self-governing. And they frequently get into trouble, don't they? Whether it's that they get drunk or they get high because they don't govern themselves, or whether it's they get into some kind of trouble because they're doing something that bothers their neighbor because they're not governing themselves, they would require less government involvement than you because they are less self-governing than you. I'm sorry, they require more because they're less self-governing than you. Does that make sense? So obviously, when we say that civil magistrates are for the public good, that can go the wrong direction, can it not? Now, here's how it goes the wrong direction. So if you're wondering this already, if you didn't have this figured out, I think you all have it figured out already, but I have to say it because who knows? Somebody could be listening to this in South Africa. I don't know. If they are listening to this in South Africa, please make a comment on our blog. At any rate, how this happens is when a great number of people are not self-governing, then the government increases its governance. See, the exceptions are never the issue. The exceptions are never the issue. It's when there's a great number where the government actually can't handle the additional governance it needs to provide. It takes a stronger step. Now, I don't want to go too far down this path because it's a sensitive subject and we've already been talking about it. But here's the thing. If you have, let's say that you had a pandemic, an actual pandemic, okay, not a fake pandemic, which is exactly what we're experiencing right now, but I'm saying an actual one. Let's say it's the Spanish flu. That was a pandemic. Or the Antoine plague, like we talked about in the early church last week. If you have a significant, serious issue like that, right, what should people do? What should people do if you have a highly contagious, deadly virus that's going around? Well, you know what they should do because you're being forced to do it now. What? Stay away from others. Don't spread germs to others. If you're high risk, stay home. Right? Right? You know, by the way, they did try masks during the Spanish flu. That was something they tried. This is not new. I mean, if you remember the Black Plague, they had masks. The doctors wore a mask that looked like a duckbill. The idea was that the air would filter through that by the time it got to their mouth, and so it would somehow protect them. Didn't work. The masks in the Spanish flu didn't work either. They wore masks, cloth masks. Didn't matter. Health workers were the ones that were hit the worst. Spanish flu masks didn't do anything. At any rate, we do know that you can catch something, a virus, whether it's a cold or a flu or whatever, through sneezing, contact, saliva, right? We know these things. Are some things airborne? Yeah, some things are airborne. Yes, absolutely true. But you know this, right? So you know that if you're a high-risk person, you should probably stay home, right? Or that you should maybe, if you're not feeling well, you should stay home. Does it make sense? If you're in this, not talking about now, I'm talking about in a very dangerous sickness environment, okay? So, what happens? They don't stay home. That's what's happening today. That's what happened initially. There was a peak in deaths immediately. Why? Because people didn't believe it. And it was a bad flu. But they didn't believe it. So what would happen? They didn't govern themselves. Well, to me, The government was looking for that. They knew that would be the case. And because there was the peak of the flu deaths, which it's still the flu, they used that as an excuse to mandate masks, quarantine, control, to exercise control on a global level. On a global level, never before seen. If people would have governed themselves better, they would have had less legitimacy. And the fact of the matter is that now we're way past legitimacy. You with me on this? Look, restaurant owners put up with setting people, taking every other table, right? And separating everybody. And their servers wearing masks and the people, all that. They did all that. They're shut down anyway. Why? Well, there is no scientific reason. The outbreak from restaurants is at 4%. That's the state's numbers. 4%. Four. That's lower than everything else. Why are they doing it? Well, it's not because they're watching out for the public good. It's not because they're watching out for the public good. But it starts because of the lack of self-discipline. And then they use that as an excuse to go forward. Now, it's almost any big change in governance, any additional authority that the government has taken onto itself, any additional laws they passed which are new and they're getting involved in something and never got, if you look back, where did this start? It's always the people not governing themselves. To what extent? Is it legitimate enough for the government to get involved? That's a different issue. That's a different issue. Because the reality is that what should be happening is the government should be helping people to learn to govern themselves. That's the solution. The solution is not to take me the nanny state and start taking care of everybody. The solution is force people to govern themselves. And if they don't, that person pays the consequences because they're the evildoer. They're the evildoer. So if you go back, healthcare, Obamacare, where does that come from? Anybody remember where the excuses came from for Obamacare? What was the problem? What was the significant issue that Obamacare was designed to correct? The lack of affordable health care, accessible, affordable health care. Why was that an issue?
Nobody wants to spend their money on their
bills. I'd say two issues there. She hit on one, which is people didn't want to spend that much money. But the issue is that everybody had been trained that insurance was the only way that you could cover your health costs, and the insurance companies had raised the rates substantially enough that people couldn't afford it, that didn't make a significant amount of income, or it wasn't included in their wages. So what's the response? The response is, we'll force the insurance companies to be controlled by the government. We'll force the businesses to provide better health insurance. And actually, we'll lower what's included because we can't afford it otherwise. Was that the solution? Was that the best solution that we could come up with? Undoubtedly not. In fact, everything that was predicted Obamacare would do badly, it did. It actually drove prices up. Fewer people actually had insurance because they couldn't afford the new prices that now the insurance companies had to charge to cover the additional regulatory costs that they incurred because the government was now involved. The reason the healthcare companies had the rates they did was because the government had been involved from the beginning. The very problem was the government's involvement, which, by the way, mandates who the insurance company can cover. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the government had long ago said that someone with pre-existing conditions had to be covered. They had to be accepted. Now think about that for a second. You're an insurance carrier, and you know that if someone takes care of themselves, they need less insurance. I should be able to lower their rates. If someone doesn't take care of themselves, like for instance, they are a drug user, they are a drinker, whatever you can think of, or, sorry, but they have genetic tendency toward cancer, let's say, that should be a higher rate. Why? Because I'm going to have to pay for that, the insurance company says. But the government said, oh, no, that's not fair. You got to charge everybody the same. So the person who doesn't take care of themselves, who gets injured, who's drunk, destroys their liver, destroys their kidneys, those people have to pay the same rate to the person who actually spends more money to eat organically, taking supplements, using essential oils, same rate. Why? Because the government got involved. See, the insurance company should be able to go on the same basis that we're talking about. They should be able to base their rates on the idea that if you're better at self-governing, you pay a lower rate. Now, here's the difficulty. What happens to the people who have a pre-existing condition and it won't go away? Is it the government's job to force a private business to insure those people? Does the insurance company have an ethical responsibility to insure those people? They don't. They don't. You know what we have? An ethical responsibility to help those people. And guess what? It's not just the church. Every time that people are faced with the need of those that are less fortunate than themselves, they meet the need. Every time. Not just in our state, not just in our nation. Look at history. Over and over again, you see it. Has it always been done well? No. No. Think of the Antoine plague. Somebody got sick, what'd they do? Put them on the street.
Leprosy.
So it's not always been done well. But if your child is injured or is sick, do you just throw them out? Look, I mean, think about in Christ time. How many parents went to Christ to get healing for their child? Right? How many others helped others? Think of the lowering the guy through the roof so he could get to Jesus. Right? Yeah.
Did insurance as a company or corporation first be introduced to the world? This is really a form of cancer.
Okay, was that a question at the end there or was that a statement?
Statement at the end of the question when it first started.
Okay. The 1900s in the United States. There has been forms of insurance for 1,000 years. I mean, so Lloyd's of London you can think of. They were an insurance company that also did insure the health of certain individuals who would pay for the coverage. And that was hundreds of years ago. So it's been around in different forms, but it wasn't until the 1900s, the 20th century, in the United States and across at least Western civilization that you see it really beginning to flourish. And, of course, as soon as you see that happening, then the government thinks they need to get involved. And, arguably, it's because the insurance companies also weren't self-governing. So, big tech, under the microscope right now? Why? Because they've been claiming forever that they're impartial, providing a platform for the free exchange of ideas. And there's been suspicions and criticisms for years. Well, this election, they have absolutely proved that that is not true. Incontrovertible evidence. And what will happen? Well, even regardless of who becomes or who says the oath of office on January 20th, something will happen. Because there's push from both sides of the floor now for there to be a restriction. How much will it be? I don't know. We don't know yet. It's going to kind of shake out. But are they going to break up some of these companies? Are they going to actually call them publishers and not free contributors? Which, by the way, some of them it will kill the business. Because they're going to get sued for publishing false stuff on their website that other people have put on their websites, which means they're going to go out of business. That's what's going to happen. They won't be able to afford to do it. Pardon me? And considering the hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars that they make, they have a lot of money to fight that law coming into effect, don't they? And they've been using it to get the people that they would like to get in office. But why were they going to get broken up? Not governing themselves. Not governing themselves. And when you don't govern yourselves, you're asking for outside government. You're asking for outside government. I think we beat that one enough. All right. The role of civil government to rule over men, generally for the public good. We'll keep going. All right. Caught up. Let us remember, there's no such thing. I've said it a few times. Now I'm saying it on an actual paragraph here on the slide. There's no such thing as a perfect civil government, and there never will be. Not as long as man is running it. The concept of it was ordained by God, so we should respect that. It's no surprise to God that an imperfect creature, man, serving as civil magistrates would perform in a less than perfect and sinful manner. He knew that, but ordained government to rule over us anyways. Look, I love my brother to the north in the Saginaw area, Bay City area. You know who I'm talking about. I don't need to say his name. Very politically active. Everybody know who I'm talking about, right? My brother in the Lord. He has very, very high standards for who he will vote for. Now, here's the problem. They're never going to be a candidate that meets his standards. And we've talked about this. I've talked about this directly with him. He'll say, well, yeah, I'm going to vote for this, but he's not quite really what I want. But, okay, that's true. And you know what? Everybody has to say that. There's never going to be a candidate who's going to be exactly what you want them to be. There's not going to be. And I definitely don't like the idea that I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. I don't like that at all. But let me just say, if you were on the ballot and you were evaluating yourself for voting for yourself for the ballot, not as yourself, are you with me on this? It was you, just not you. You might have a problem. Are you with me on this? In other words, if I, Brian Irvin's on the ballot, and now I'm considering if I want to vote for Brian Irvin. There might be a thing or two that he's done in this past that I don't think are so good. He might have changed his mind on some things and flip-flopped on him. I don't think that's so good. I don't want to vote for him. Have you ever changed your position on anything? Have you changed your views? I hope you have. That's growing. So why would we think that we're going to have a perfect candidate for any office? There will not be. There will not be. And here's where we can go. Seem like we're hurtling in this direction. You don't get a choice. Don't think you got good enough choices? No problem. We'll just take that away. You don't need a choice. We'll pick who's going to win. You go in and fill out the thing, make you feel a little better. We'll push some buttons and decide. God knows imperfect people are going to be the ones who are the civil magistrates. Just like you and me. Look. If you have never come to this realization, I don't want to burst your bubble on this, but you don't have all the answers. There are some issues in politics, in government, that come up. And then when I consider them, I have a hard time trying to come up with what would be the best solution. Especially because we're so far down the rabbit hole now that it's difficult to see the light that we for where we climbed in. It's difficult. So how do you address this particular situation where we're at right now? That's hard. That's hard. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try, because if you're a civil magistrate, if you're in government, you should try. That's why you're there. You're willing to serve. That's not because we want to give you some money and some lifetime health care. It's because we need someone to represent us and to serve and make those decisions to govern us. So if you got $100 and you got to decide, am I going to fix the roads? Am I going to have enough police to deal with issues? Enough prison space to keep the prisoners as long as they're actually convicted for? If I'm going to keep the waterways clear? How do you decide? That's not easy. So what do some of them do? They don't know any better. We just raise taxes. Let's let the roads pay for the roads. Doesn't really work that way. But you understand, this is difficult questions. So governing is not easy. It's never been easy. Why? If I brought up a single issue right now, not COVID or anything related, just another issue with the government, I guarantee you we're not going to all be on the same sheet of music. There's going to be some different opinions about what we should do or how it should be handled or how it should be responded to. Now, it could be that in that discussion, right, maybe Daniel says his opinion on something. And then Stu, that wasn't his opinion, but he hears what Daniel says and he reconsiders his position. And he thinks, well, that's a pretty good idea. Actually, I like that better idea than better than what I was thinking, right? But then Lisa says, oh, I hate that idea. That's terrible. Right? So what I'm saying is, let's just remember that God did ordain government to be there for these people who are not going to make all the decisions based on what you think, who are going to have a hard time to begin with making decisions and actually governing. He ordained for them to be there to do this. And you say, well, yeah, but what if they do something wrong? Whose hand is their heart in? Whose? God's. Think about this for a second. So what happens if our nation becomes a communist country? Who's in charge? God. God's still in charge. Yeah, but I don't like it. Me either. Me either. But I still have to be content that it's still God's plan. The church in Rome was in the Roman Empire. Think they were content? How do you think they felt when Nero was the emperor? And he started slaughtering Christians. And then tried to blame the burning of the city on the Christians. Remember all that? Romans just got written. I mean, it wasn't that long. It wasn't that long before that. God knew it was going to happen. God knew it. I think as Americans, this is particularly hard for us. This is particularly hard for us. Because we've been immersed in the idea that the government is at our whim. That the idea of social compact is what is reigning. That it's not God who ordained government, it's we the people that ordained the government. Now, did we the people ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States? We did. Yep. Can we change it? Yep. So we're a constitutional republic. Our laws dictate how we operate. But if another power takes over, if the Constitution is eliminated, if things happen so that we are now under a different form of government, however that occurs, it's still a government that's created and ordained by God. That's not easy to swallow. Sir? Rome did start as a republic, yeah. Not a constitutional republic, though.
It lasted a lot longer than
And they had vestiges of the republic, although it was functionally not a, it was a dictatorship. By the time you get to the time of Christ, the senators were still important, but Caesar made all the decisions. And we're really close to that right now. We must also acknowledge and remember that we cannot obey civil government or church or religious government when they command us to disobey God. So if we're commanded by the government, whether it's the church, well, it's all three spheres, let's be clear on this. Whether it's the church, whether it's the state, or whether it's the family. If the command is to disobey God's word, you may not obey that. You must obey God's word. However, we must obey them in everything except where it's a contradiction to God's word. Why? Because he tells us to do it. Because he tells us to do it. This disobedience of a sinful civil command does not, however, does not extend to violating the civil law because we disagree with it. Quite the contrary. God commands us to obey in all ways except when we're directly commanded to sin. That's hard to swallow for us. But that's what his word says. We'll see the verses. Argue with the author. We may not disobey government because it allows sin. Let me just say that again. We may not disobey the government because the government allows sin. This has always been the case in governments, in all governments. They're imperfect and they allow sin. God knew it. It was no surprise to him. When the Spirit inspired Paul to write Romans 13 about the government was persecuting and killing Christians at that time. Yet, we are commanded to obey that government. There is no getting around these clear commands in God's word. We cannot forget that those in government exist in that position because God put them there. Boy, that's not easy. So think about that. I think you are thinking about that. You can see the look on your faces. Very serious right now. If a government allows sin, there is no scriptural, in fact, there's no scriptural allowance for us to disobey that government. In fact, it's the opposite. We're commanded to obey them. And what's the scripture say? They were given the power of the sword. What's that mean? They can force you. They can coerce you. They can punish you. They have the power of the sword. Who gave them that power? God. Not us. God. God gave them the power. Is it used sometimes in improper ways? Sadly, it seems like more often than not that coercion is used in the wrong way. Is it used sometimes in the right way? You have to say yes. Yeah? Do you think that they should arrest and imprison somebody who steals? Should they arrest and punish somebody who steals? Yes. That coercion, forcing them to receive the punishment, restraining them. That's the power of the sword. How about putting somebody to death who kills somebody, murders somebody, not just kills them, murders them? Is that legitimate for the government to do that? Yes, that's the power of the sword. That's the power of the sword. So yes, certainly that is. How about any other thing you can think of where they use coercion? So you're irresponsible, driving drunk, smash into another car. Who should pay for that? The guy that's driving drunk. Who would make them pay for that? The government. It's power of the sword. These concepts are given in clarity in verse 2 of Romans 13, Because God has ordained government, anyone that resists that government is resisting God. That's what he says. If you're resisting the government, you're resisting God. The clear line is where the government commands you individually to sin. So, if you're in China, and the government commands you to not have any more children. You had one. You had two. You're done. Can you disobey the government? Yes. What is the Adamic covenant? The covenant with Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. That's a command to all mankind. So if the government says you can't have children, they're telling you to sin. You may not obey that. You may not. This also covers those that want no government and instead want completely liberty, which is essentially anarchy. God established government. We may not seek to eliminate what he's established. Anarchy doesn't work, can't work, never will work. We have a hard enough time with government. People don't self-govern themselves as it is right now. How would it work if people had less government? Worse. Worse. If you pay any attention to the autonomous zones, this is a really clear lesson about this right in our present day, isn't it? What's happening in those places? Horrible crime. But the police are told they can't respond. Murders, rape, theft, you name it. Happening in the autonomous zones, the no government zones. By the way, the autonomous zones don't say they don't have any government because now they have people in charge. Amazing. And they have borders. His ordained power. So that the civil government will glorify him and for the public good, God has given it power. The confession specifically states, to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword. This power is the power of coercion. Just talked about this. Civil government may use force to get people to comply with its authority. However, that power in general is to be used for the defense and encouragement of them that do good. That's what the confession says. In general, it's to be used for the defense and the encouragement of them that do good. So, should the government use the power of the sword to protect you from enemies? Yes. Yes. How about to protect you from evildoers, not just enemies, not just like foreign troops or something like that? Yes, yes. Where's the line? Good question. Scripture doesn't say that. You with me on this? In other words, how far can the government go toward protecting you? Where do they draw the line? Well, the best way for us to protect you is to have cameras everywhere so we can make sure that nothing is going to happen badly to you. You see what I'm saying? Where's the line? That's what I'm talking about. That wasn't what Paul was talking about when he wrote Romans. He wasn't talking about cameras. But I'm just saying, you see what I'm saying? There is a line there. But in general, God ordained it to be used for the defense and encouragement of them that do good. It's to punish evildoers and to defend and encourage them that do good. The power of the sword means the government can use force to defend the people that it rules over. It also infers that the civil government may punish or put to death those whom they rule over for violation of the rules and edicts of the government. Who decides what the death penalty is? For? Who decides that? The government. A wise government would do it based on God's word. But Romans 13 doesn't say that they can only use the power of the sword if it's in accordance with my word or with God's word. It doesn't say that. Why? God knows man is going to use that power in ways that he didn't intend. So he does tell us what the intention is. So you'll know what's good government, what's bad. Are they doing what God said or are they not? This defense of the people is an encouragement to those that do good. They may live secure in the knowledge that the force of government will not be used against those that do good. but for the punishment of evildoers. A good government will encourage its citizens to do good, which will help the public good and glorify God. So you understand what the idea is there? A good government will help good people feel secure. Why? Because you have nothing to fear from the government. Because the government is just watching out for your best interest. They're going to protect you. They're going to take care of you. That's why. When Ronald Reagan said, the most scary words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. It was a good indication of how far we had gone away from that idea, isn't it? You know, if you look at the numbers, and there's been a lot of polls in the last month and a half done, but the trust of people in the government is at an all-time low. People trust the government less now than ever in any polling in American history. Why? People don't think the government is actually concerned about doing good for them. They don't think that anymore. That was God's intention. That was God's intention. This is what government should be. A government that uses its force against those that do good or does not use its force against evildoers is not following God's purpose in establishing them. This is never sanctioned by God. Government should only use its ordained authority in a just manner, which would be in accordance with his word. Make sense? That's pretty straightforward. Okay, we'll read the last sentence because after this, it's just the scripture references, which we'll start with next time. Okay. This is also an indicator of the power given to civil government that it is not given to the family government or the church government. So the power of the sword is not given to the church government or to the family government. What is the power given to the church government? What's the power? There is a power given. Excommunicate, which is part of church discipline. You got any more? I'm looking for you. It's the keys are given to the church that whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Excommunication, church discipline, all roll under that. That's the only power. So when we see the Spanish Inquisition, where the church would put people to death for not believing what they believe they should believe, that was invalid. That was wrong. That was sin. The church is not given the power to punish people because they don't believe right in a physical way. They could not put people to death. They cannot imprison people. The worst case scenario is excommunication, marking. That's the worst case. The family, corporal punishment. What about a belligerent child? Completely doesn't respond to corporal punishment. Stone them. That's what the Bible says. So does a family just decide, yeah, you know what? I'm so tired of you not making your bed every morning. Come on out to the backyard to the rock pit. No. What did they have to do? They had to go to the civil magistrate. They had to go to the civil magistrate and make their accusation in front of the civil magistrate because only the civil government had the power to execute, to physically punish someone with the death penalty. See what I mean? By the way, the same would be true of the church. If somebody was in the church and they were beating people up, is our only option to excommunicate them? No, we can call the civil magistrate, right? We can get the civil magistrate involved. That's right. We can get the civil magistrate involved, like yes, the Pharisees did. That's right. So that's our option, right? In other words, it's not in our jurisdiction or our authority to actually punish somebody for that violation of someone's physical rights. That would be up to the civil government. So we would turn it over to the civil government, right? Now, does that mean you can't defend yourself? No, of course you can do all that. It's nothing to do with that. It's just talking about jurisdiction. It's not like, well, because they did this on church property, then we have original jurisdiction. No, it doesn't work like that. God hasn't given the church that jurisdiction. So it must go to the civil government. Likewise, a disobedient child at church who's doing something bad, you know, Calvin, he's kind of strong for his age, and he's picking up the water jug and throwing it across the room. You may not spank him. Why? It's his parents' jurisdiction, not the church's. It's his parents' jurisdiction. We don't have jurisdiction over a child. The parent does. Does that make sense? That's the difference in the jurisdiction and who has power to do what. Do we want for the jurisdictions to have that authority and that power? Yes, we sure do. Yep. And of course, this becomes a big problem when the government gets involved and they start trying to take parental authority away. No, you shouldn't spank your children. No, you can't decide what they learn. No, you don't know what's best for them health-wise. That's the government stepping outside its jurisdiction. That's a parental jurisdiction. Just like it's for them to tell the church, you can't say anything about the election, politics, a candidate. You can't meet if we tell you you can't meet. Sorry, they have no jurisdiction over the church. And I'm thankful, by the way. If you press me and I had to find one thing about our governor that I would be thankful for, it would be that she made that statement. I have no jurisdiction over the church. That's the word she used. That was a good statement right there. I was like, finally, one thing I could like her for. She said, I have no jurisdiction over the church. And she doesn't. Of course, she doesn't have much jurisdiction over the rest of the stuff either. But she's right about the one about the church. She has no jurisdiction. So we see in California the problems they're having, New York, the problems they're having, the churches are having, and the basically the persecution that they're receiving from the state government. The state government is acting outside of its lawful authority by according to God. So the churches are right to say, we are going to meet anyway because we're commanded by God to meet, and you're telling us to disobey God. Well, if you think that this is only happening in California and New York, I'm sorry to tell you that it's happening across the country. Why? Churches are doing it themselves. Doing it themselves. Look, when we all got COVID, or almost all of us were touched by COVID, we didn't meet the next Sunday. Remember that? Why? Well, most of us were sick. We made a decision not to meet that one Sunday because we had such sickness. But guess what? The next Sunday we met. And every Sunday since. But there are churches that are still not meeting right now. And some have plans not to meet till at least January next year. They're not going to meet through the season, holiday season here, not the first of the year. They're going to go well into January before they even think about it. Some are losing their congregations. We must obey God, regardless of if we're afraid, regardless of if the world says we shouldn't. We still must obey God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand the teaching and truths of your word, and even when they are difficult, as a subject that we're discussing, that we would still submit ourselves to your authority, to your word, and to the truths that you teach us through it. We pray you'd help us to model our hearts and minds after what you would have us to be, that the influence of the world would diminish and the influence of your spirit would increase. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
By the way, I don't think we should donate children.